All right, pick up with where we left off in chapter 53. And our point in the end of 52 was that the suffering servant that's depicted here is referring not to the nation of Israel, but to Jesus as the suffering servant. So let's read through 53, and then we'll go through the what we see on the screen from the standpoint of the summation, and then we'll go through the chapter a little bit at a time. So reading to 53, let's just back up and start with the last three verses of 52 so we get the full context. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of the soul and be satisfied. Be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul into death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So we looked at the beginning of the suffering servant song, that starts at the end of 52 and goes through all of 53. And we talked at length about the last few verses of 52, and we want to do the same now with 53. I want to start with just a brief summation that's on our handouts in the Everyday with God, that handout number 5. This chapter is a continuation of the suffering servant song that we saw in the closing verses of the last chapter, 52. Every verse of the chapter, the entire chapter, refers to the coming of the Messiah. Who, of course, was the Christ, Messiah, Christ, two different terms, one Hebrew, one Greek, for the same individual. So in this chapter, we learn that he has no form or comeliness. We're going to address that in some detail a little bit further, that we should desire him, that is, because of his physical appearance. It has nothing to do with how handsome Jesus was or was not during the course of his life. It's saying in his beaten, bruised state, nobody was desiring him to be the one who's going to be the king, the one who's going to redeem us militarily or politically, whatever. It was an unattractive thing from that standpoint. So it has nothing to do with whether or not Jesus was homely. People have said that before. He wasn't a handsome man, and they draw from this kind of passage, but it's talking about how unrecognizable he became in the context of being humiliated, beaten, and going to the cross. He was despised and rejected by men. He's handed over to man to meet their desires to get him out of the way. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jews anticipated the Messiah to be. rather than him being controlled by others, he was supposed to control others. Rather than being held captive by people and allowed to be beaten and ultimately be crucified to die, which is what we looked at Luke 24 for, they said, you know, we didn't see this coming. We thought he was going to redeem Israel, and he's going to the cross, as if redeeming Israel and going to the cross don't fit together. They did, but a different redemption, not physical redemption, but spiritual. Not esteemed by his own people, he bore griefs and sorrows of man. He was afflicted by man, wounded for our transgressions. In the midst of such wounds and afflictions, he was silent, misspelling there. He was a perpetrator of no violence or deceit. That is, he didn't do anything worthy of any kind of judgment against him at all, let alone death. He died for the purpose of redeeming man from sin. He shall serve to justify many, and finally he's going to receive a portion among the great. So that's a summation of what we see in the chapter. We're going to look at that in more detail. Citing Robinson's text in Isaiah, henceforth we hear no more of the servant of Jehovah, but of the servants of Jehovah. So this singular servant is fulfilled in the singular Son of God, the singular Son of Man, who is the Christ. All of these facets of the Christ are fulfilled in the context of the New Testament. So let's look through the chapter a little bit more slowly than having gone through the summary we may present here. So who's believed our report? Chapter 53 and verse 1. And I'm not going to go through all the references. I did it last time, and I had forgotten that it was posted on the site. But if you look at the Old Testament citations of the New Testament, that chart that we looked at in our last class meeting, you will see how many passages from Isaiah are cited in the New Testament, second only to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is much, much larger, 150 chapters. It's going to be frequently cited all over the New Testament. The book of Isaiah is second. It's the most frequently cited prophet, but the second most frequently cited Old Testament book as a whole. Crystal, you okay?
Right, tube.
Oh, that's all right. I'm glad you're okay.
Wrong tube.
So I'm not going to look at every passage that's referenced in the New Testament because many of these verses are. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so notice when you go back in chapter 52, it says God has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nation. And so God has revealed his arm, and that's a symbol of God's strength. So to whom has God's arm been revealed? Where is God showing his strength? Well, God shows his strength in the humble servant that goes to the cross. You might think, letting yourself be beat up and humiliated and crucified and died, I don't see much strength in that. Well, it depends on what kind of strength you're talking about. The strength of suffering and losing all for the benefit of others, that requires more than physical strength. So God's power is demonstrated through his willingness to be the servant. Just a reminder of something we said before. Everything that Jesus was in his physical life was a reflection of what the Father has always been, and what the Son has always been, what the Spirit's always been. That means that there's a sense in which God is a servant. You might think, well, I don't think of God as a servant. How could the Creator be a servant? Well, everything that he's created not for himself, but for us, because God doesn't need the world to be God. God's still God without the world. So if he created this, and he's created it for us, then there's a sense in which he serves us. That's my point. So God created everything, God owns everything, but God gives it all away to us. And so God sent the Son for us. And so God's glorified through the Son, don't get me wrong, but God's not more God because the Son came and died. And so God's strength is seen in what he is willing to give for us. All right, so there's nothing anywhere in any context in which God is glorified, in which God is exalted, and which God is praised, except that somebody else also basks in that glorification, exaltation, and praising. That doesn't make us God, but it means that we're blessed by God. So when God is glorified, we are blessed. And so everything, it's the context that we see in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the body concept, in Romans chapter 12. You weep with those who weep, and you rejoice with those who rejoice. What's the point? When one person's crying, they're all crying. And so when God cries, so to speak, You know, we should be crying because of what God's crying for. When we rejoice, God rejoices. You see the passages in Luke that there's joy in heaven over the presence of one person that repents. What's that mean? Well, God's response is in part in tune with our response, and our response is in tune with His. So my point is, when it's talking about these things that Jesus has done, He's reflecting God's nature, the Father's nature. Jesus said, nobody's seen the Father at any time, but I've revealed Him. I've led out the meaning of the Father, John 1:18. So when we see this depiction of the power of God through Jesus' humility, that's a God thing. That's a Jesus thing. That's a Spirit thing. And so when Zechariah says this, God says, you're going to look upon me whom you've pierced. Oh, God the Father didn't go to the cross, but Jesus the Son did. But it's inasmuch as God going to the cross, the Father, because He was part of God. Right? And He's opened up a fountain for the healing of nations because of His blood that's shed. That's the end of chapter 12 of Zechariah and the beginning of chapter 13. So this is God's strength revealed. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. Well, you know, a tender plant, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't look like it's going to turn into much. You know, it doesn't start off, you know, being anything that's going to capture somebody's attention. When Jesus was born as a baby, Herod heard that he was going to be the born king of the Jews. Let me repeat that for a second. When the Magi came to the city of Jerusalem, they said, we're looking for the one who's born to be king of the Jews. And that's an interesting designation. He was born to be king. He was by birthright king. Well, that was a challenge to Herod's authority. Why? Because Herod wasn't born to be king. He was designated and ascribed kingship by means of the Roman Senate, which means it wasn't his by birth. This was somebody to whom kingship belonged by virtue of his birth, which means that there was something bigger than the Roman Senate that was going to make him king. Well, that was a challenge, but that's God's power. A child born in a manger was by Jesus' very birth, born to be the king of not only Israel, of the Jews, but ultimately of all people. But the way he comes is like a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He's no form or comeliness. Nobody saw this coming, like we saw before at the end of chapter 52. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's in this state as he's going through what we often refer to as his passion. All right. There's nothing desirable about this sort of thing. He's beaten. He's hurt. He's bruised. He's bloody. You know, his back is ripped open. You know, he goes to the cross, you know, humbled and humiliated. There's nothing that looks attractive to that from the standpoint of this guy's going to help me. And so you can see in a sense that the way he was ridiculed made a lot of sense to the people who were ridiculing him. Look, you're on the cross. You can't do anything to help yourself. How can you help us? And even they have a reason why they're saying that. He looks helpless, because he was helpless, but he was helpless willingly, you know? He wasn't helpless against his will. He let this happen. And so that's something different. You know, when he's going through his trials and he says, don't you know I have the power to do this? And Jesus said, well, you didn't have any power unless my Father let you have it. So you have it, but you are allowed to have it. It's not like you have it on your own. But Jesus had the power not to let this happen, but he didn't take that power. Don't you know that I can pray to my Heavenly Father, he's going to send 12 legions of angels? Well, he didn't call for 12 legions of angels. Why? Because he let this happen. So, no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men. And so, there is an emphasis repeatedly in the closing chapters of the Gospels in which Jesus says, I will be turned over to men. And they're going to do with me what they will so that they will be vindicated, so that they are going to be glorified in their own sight. But ultimately, it's going to backfire. And the way it backfires is, you know, Jesus dies, but Jesus comes back to life, and they're going to regret that. When the apostles begin preaching and teaching about the resurrected Messiah, the religious leader said, you got to stop saying this. You got to stop telling us about this man who died and is alive again. You're bringing his blood upon us like we're responsible. Well, you were. And so it's going to be worse for the message that's going to be proclaimed on the other side, because now Jesus is not a legend. He's the resurrected Messiah. And the faith that he gives because of that is going to be unstoppable. That's why they turn the world upside down, Acts chapter 17, with reference to what happens when they come to the city of Thessalonica. So he's despised, he's rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, to say the least. and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The disciples watched what happened from a distance. Peter watches from the courtyard, and Luke's account says when he denied him, the Lord looked at him. That would have been kind of very awkward to feel. He denies him, he curses at one point, says, never know him, don't know what you're talking about. Your speech betrays you, you were with them. And, you know, when he denies him in that account, he looks at him. And so they are hiding from them. Peter said, everybody else will flee, but I'll never flee. But he fled, and they all fled as well. They all hid from him. And so he did not come across as what they envisioned the Messiah to be. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, after the fact, we can say, I see God's wisdom now, but I didn't see it then. He has borne our griefs. Now, he didn't just die. In dying, he did something else. He died to satisfy the judgment against sin. Sin costs. You know, what did sin cost Adam and Eve? Well, it didn't cost them anything except that they were driven out of the garden that God created for them, and they were aware of their sin. The earth is going to rebel against them. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. You know, the woman's going to be subservient to the man. The man is enslaved to the world. It doesn't bring forth what it used to bring forth. And on top of that, they're forbidden from re-entering the garden to have access to the tree of life. So death is separation, and they experienced a very dramatic separation from God that day. And so they bore some responsibility for what happened to their sins, but it didn't make them perfect. Animals died because of their sin. Multiplied millions of animals died from the time of Garden of Eden forward. If you just looked at the morning and evening sacrifice under the Mosaic dispensation from 1500 years prior to the time of Christ to the time of Christ, it would have been well over a million just the daily two sacrifices. That's not counting sacrifices at the dedication of the tabernacle or the temple, and that's not counting the untold free will votive burnt offering and sin sacrifices that you see outlined in the book of Leviticus. Multiplied millions and millions of animals die. And so but they didn't pay for one sin. The day the law went into effect, no sin was forgiven simply because the law was given. It was given because of God's grace in anticipation of the purchase price, which was going to be the blood of Christ that would ultimately take those things away. So God's justice had to be met in some way by means of something of greater value than all the sins of all of humanity. And the only thing that could do that was the blood and the death of his singular sinless son. That's the only way it could happen. So one of the things that you're going to see later in the chapter, we're not there, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? Because this was the only thing that could accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. I'm going to segue into something that seems off the topic, but I really don't like the song that we sometimes sing when it says they searched for heaven to look for a Savior. Like, really? There's no search required. There's only a singular being that could ever fulfill that task. And so it makes it sound like, oh, look what we found. It's not like there was any other possibilities. Angels couldn't do it. You know, no human being could do it. The only one who fit the bill, it behooved him. That is, it was necessary for him to do this because he was the only one that was qualified. When the scrolls were presented that were sealed in the book of Revelation, and there was something significant that was in them that needed to be revealed, the elders said, nobody's able to open this. And John cried. And then the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world appears, and he is worthy to open the seals. And it's not like anybody else could. It was like only he could. And so what's presented here about the suffering servant was the singular suffering servant who could do this. There were no other options. You know, it was not like, well, let's try this, and if it doesn't work, let's try plan B. There is no plan B. There were no other alternative candidates that could have taken Jesus' place before or after. It was this. It was Jesus or nothing. And so when it's talked about in this context about this was not, let's see if this works, and if not, well, who knows what's going to happen, is this was the only option that was going to be possible. So I want us to emphasize the singularity that's anticipated here was known all along by the Father and the Son. Let me very quickly say this, and we'll get to your comment. There was no trial run. Jesus didn't come and said, let's see how this works, and then we'll come for real. you know. And the reason why I bring that up is there is one aspect of the premillennial theory called dispensational premillennialism that says, well, Jesus attempted to set up the kingdom when he first came and it didn't work, so he's going to come back and try it again. There was no attempting and it didn't work. No, it worked exactly as it was planned. He came and he purposely died. He purposely suffered. He purposely went to the cross. And he purposely established his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, the church. That's not a makeshift kingdom waiting for the real kingdom to come. It's the kingdom that he came to die for. So there is no a do-over. There's no, I mean, some people say, well, he didn't anticipate being rejected of the Jews. Really? Where do you see that? In this context, it says he was esteemed stricken by men. It was planned that he was going to be rejected. There was no, you know, oh, I didn't see this coming. Oh, they're not going to accept me as the Messiah. Oh, I'll just die and do something else instead. No, that was planned from the get-go. And I'm not trying to be belittling or demeaning of what other people's belief, but there's a major issue here if we don't see that this was totally planned from the beginning. This was totally planned. All right, go ahead. I'm apologizing
for
going so long.
As far as from the beginning, John, when he opens his gospel, he talks about the fact that Jesus was always there with God.
That's right.
But, you know, as far as the redemption that we gained through him and the justice that came through, his sacrifice had to be willing. We read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But that's not necessarily a willingness on the part of Christ displayed there. It's the Revelation scripture that you just referred to that tied it together for me. Even in his prayer in the garden, there was no indication that he did this because he wanted to. He was doing the Father's will.
Right.
But in Revelation, it very clearly shows that, you know, the Lamb was not assigned or sent. The Lamb came.
That's right.
You know,
that's a good
point. So that tied it together because for this to really work, it needed to be a sacrifice on the behalf of the Christ who came, not just God's will.
Right.
And so, you know, you bring those three facets together, and the negotiation, you know, that took place, Christ had to willingly say, I want to come in their stead. And like you said, from the very beginning, from the time that Satan entered into the garden, you know, this was accounted for.
Yeah, he is described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This wasn't a last-minute decision. It was something that was anticipated. The nature...
You talk about...
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No preparation or, you know, testing of this. But yet you do see where God laid forth the plan to be Abraham.
Right.
And the offering of Isaac.
Right.
Well, and that was a struggle I had, because Isaac... It was not Isaac's choice to be offered as a sacrifice. So
no.
Even that is a parallel, still is a little lacking, because it was forced upon Isaac.
Well, but there must have been some degree of willingness to have been able to be bound, and his father was going to do that, and it stopped. And so there is no typology in the Old Testament that perfectly represents what Christ did.
Right.
You have multiple typologies, typology of Moses, the typology of Joshua, the typology of the angels, all of which are brought out in the book of Hebrews, but Jesus excels all of them in total, all of them together, in a way that excels anything that any of them could do individually. But it gives glimpses of this part of Jesus, this part of Jesus. The passage I was going to look at, it was in John chapter 10, no man takes my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. And so his point was, he was doing the Father's will, but he had to be complicit with the Father's will. And I don't mean complicit in a bad sense, but he had to comply in the sense of, I have to willingly do this. Jesus' will was not lost. It was made full, made real, made most complete in surrendering to the will of the Father. And in doing that, it teaches us what we do. Jesus said to the apostles, if you love me, keep my commandments, just as I keep the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Same thing in Hebrews chapter 5. Though he was a son, they learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, all right, he became. How did he become? Well, that's passive. The Father declared him to be, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So God was active, Jesus was passive, and he submitted to him willingly. When we are saved by God through our baptism into Christ, God's active and we're passive. Baptism is a passive thing. It's interesting, so many people call it a work. Work means you're doing something as if you're earning something. And in the context of being baptized into Christ, it's not at all a work. It's a passive thing. It's a submissive thing. So there's no quid pro quo. We use that all the time in the context of political stuff. It's like, God, if I do this, you owe me. There was never that. Jesus never said, if I do this, you owe me. He realized that God was faithful to his promises. And trusting in his promises, he did what God asked him to do, knowing that God would do what he promised to do when he submitted to him. That's what happens when we're saved by faith through grace. We are saved by faith, trusting that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And when we do what he's asked us to do, we don't earn it, but we do it in anticipation of God's fulfilling his promise to us. So it's a trust in the character of God and the promises of God, not in the power of my action. The power of my action is worthless. I've used the illustration before. I turn on and off the lights, which is no power at all compared to the incredible power grid that brings power to this place that I access. And that's a perfect illustration because faith is access to God's grace. Faith accesses something far greater, grace. And in the biblical context, the word prosago that's translated as access always moves from a lesser to a greater, only far lesser to far greater. My faith is nothing compared to the greatness of the grace of God. That's why 1 Peter 1:5 is so powerful. It says we are kept by the power of God through faith. The switch that we click is that we flick is through faith, but God's power is what keeps us. But this demonstrates that God's sense of justice had to be met for Jesus to do that, for Jesus to go to the cross in this fashion. And so that's why he paid the price, you know, in surrendering the only thing that would possibly work to redeem us. So anyway, go ahead.
Well, and that's an important facet of this to actually believe, is that Christ didn't do what he did because he had to.
Yeah.
He did what he did because he wanted to.
Exactly. And
this was his love coming forward.
That's right.
And we've got to be to the point where we can, if we're asked, do you believe in your heart that Jesus really loved you and that's why he did this? The answer is yes.
Yeah.
But, you know, I've heard lessons where the indication is, well, he had to.
Yeah.
That he did it because that's all that could be done to save us. Well, I'm sorry, but he had to be 100% on board.
That's correct.
Because he gave his life. He was compliant.
It wasn't just a sense of duty.
Right.
It was a sense of duty, but it wasn't just a sense of duty.
Correct.
He was obedient because he wanted to be obedient to demonstrate his love. One of the things I've heard a brother in Christ many years ago, and if I said this before, I apologize for repeating it. He says, people aren't going to be lost because they don't go to church on Sunday night or Wednesday night. And he mentioned several other things. And I'm thinking, well, God wants us to assemble the saints. He says, it's not that that's going to cause them to be lost. It's because they don't love the Lord. His point is, those are actions that are an outflow, a demonstration of their love for the Lord. It's not because you do X or do Y or do Z. It's because you do those things in harmony with God's love. That's why that passage in John 15, verses 9 and 10 is so powerful. Jesus said, if you love me. So it's not the commandment keeping. It's the commandment keeping as an outflow of love. That's their responsibility. But Jesus said, that's what I do. Just as I keep the Father's commandments in order to abide in his love. Jesus said, I'm doing what you do. I'm doing it to the Father as you're doing it to me. And so I'm doing it as a response of love, respect, honor, and so forth to glorify the Father. So what we do is never the sense of earning. It's a sense of, it's the natural outflow of what God wants us to do because we have the right heart. So Jesus, as the perfect suffering servant, fulfilled this in a way that Israel was supposed to be a typology of. Israel is supposed to be a type of that servant. That's why they're called my servant. You know, not just my servant Jesus, but my servant Israel. In earlier context, he'd segue, excuse me, from Israel's servant to the perfect suffering servant. Israel is supposed to typify what Jesus was going to be the ultimate fulfillment of. All right? But they didn't. And that was a problem because they didn't do what God wanted them to do for the reason that God wanted them to do it, to glorify himself before the nations. God says, well, let me tell you who's going to do it. The perfect suffering servant is going to do it, fully surrendered to me, willfully, for these things to be accomplished. So Israel is supposed to be a prefiguring of the type of Jesus. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Jesus perfected that. They were supposed to be the walking, talking, living billboard for the Father in their lifetime. Jesus perfected that. All right. So they were in miniature what Jesus was going to be on a much larger scale, and what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be reflections of the light. We are not the light ourselves, but we reflect that light. So we become, in principle, what they were supposed to have been, reflections of God's glory.
The call out that we are going to face, or do face currently as Christians, is the same call out that the Jews had. It's not, you know, they were sacrificing, but they didn't want to sacrifice. Well, as Christians, we may be, you know, going through the motions, but do we want to live as Christians? Do we want to please God?
And that makes all the difference in the world. You know, when we often peg, and I understand what's involved, what's entailed in this. We often peg the law as totally outward observance. But that's the interpretation that many people had of it. By keeping total outward observance, they'd be okay. But God never wanted just outward observance. He wanted outward observance that was a manifestation of their heart. And so that's the whole model that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. When people see that, says, oh, I'm merciful, therefore I don't have to sacrifice. No, the way that's worded is mercy anticipates sacrifice, and sacrifice is worthless without the chronological and logical necessity of mercy prior to that. It's not saying all mercy and no sacrifice. It's saying sacrifice without mercy isn't worth anything. So they were offering sacrifices, the very first chapter. God says they're worthless. We're doing what you ask, but there's no heart there. It's like, you know, illustration I always come back to, a child does what the mom and dad wants it to do, but it does it gritting its teeth and stomping, and you're like, I'll clean my room, but I don't want to do it. You know, well, that's hardly obedience out of love. that's a rebellious obedience. And that's in large measure what Israel was doing. It was a stubborn, rebellious obedience. We're doing what you asked us to do. What more do you want? Can you be happy about it? You got to be kidding. To be happy about it? I don't want to do this. Then don't do it.
Well, that's like having a Christian attitude, acting as a Christian. You know, well, I'm just doing the best I can. If it's not good enough, then that's not the attitude.
No, and attitudes and actions have to be in concert. Actions without the proper attitudes worthless. You know, well, at least you're doing something right, but there's no heart that's. Paul addresses that. If you give my body to be burned, don't have love, what's it worth? Well, you gave your body to be burned. That sounds like a sacrifice. There's no love there. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, and men and angels don't have love, what's it worth? Nothing. You know, the point is, if I give all my money, you know, but I don't have love, well, somebody gets the money, but it doesn't do you any good. There's an attitude that has to be in place that's going to yield the proper action. And that's why Jesus said what he said to the apostles. If you love me, attitude, this is what you do, actions, because that's what I do to the Father. My attitude is love for the Father, therefore I will act in harmony with that attitude. So they have to be in sync. Jesus is going to perfect that in such a way that nobody else could do so. So let's go a little further in this. Because of all this, Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice. He bears our griefs. He's borne our griefs, verse 4. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him. We counted him as if he's defeated, as if he's beaten, as if he's stricken and he's lost. But notice, it says, we esteem him stricken. But notice it says, excuse me, smitten by God. This is God's doing. It's Jesus doing because he allows it to happen. But this is God's doing. And afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Technically speaking, Jesus did nothing worthy of death. Pilate recognized this. He realized for envy the Jews had done this. You know, he was betrayed by Judas, who regretted it later, you know, but it was too late. What he was thinking, you know, I don't know all the details, but there was no right reason why he should have done that. But this played into God's hands. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't guilty of sin that brought this about. It was for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Notice the number of times it says the same thing. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. So all of that is, he did this for us. 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 Right? Well, he did it for himself. Well, he wasn't going to become more Jesus by doing this. He was already Jesus. He wasn't going to become more godlike by doing it. He was already equal to God. But he fulfilled the will of the Father to do this, who for the joy that was set before him. Whose joy? Well, he accomplished the Father's will, but it was also the means by which our redemption is going to be accomplished. So it's always for somebody else's somebody else's purpose. By his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that's hard to imagine. technically speaking, Jesus, you know, didn't sin all of my sins. He didn't sin all your sins. Didn't sin all the sins of humanity. It's not like he literally incorporated one particular sin from any one person throughout all the course of human history. There was no literal sin he became guilty of. But he assumed the payment for all of those sins. How many were there? Can't count that high. You know, 7+ billion people on the surface of the planet now. Demographers think there may have been as many as 100 billion people have ever lived. Who knows whether or not they're right or wrong? Let's just say 100 billion. How many times have all those people sinned? Well, 100 billion times one is 100 billion. And granted, children aren't there yet, but I think more people have sinned more than once. I'm just guessing.
But in God's wisdom, it wasn't the number of sins. It was the separation.
And that's exactly right.
Christ took that gap and closed.
And that's it. You know, your sins have separated you from me. We're going to see that later in Isaiah 59.
Yep.
And so that's going to be, that gap is going to be not narrowed, but eradicated. You know, there is no gap. And so this is the only means by which this could be done. You might think, well, that's not fair. Jesus didn't deserve it. You know, but he did it willingly. There is no quote-unquote fair way. All right? If you want to be fair from the way some people interpret fairness, then we would have to die for our sins. All right? Well, what's that going to accomplish? Nothing. Because our death doesn't do anything to get rid of our sin. My physical death does nothing to eradicate my sin. If I died, I'll stop sinning, but it doesn't get rid of the sins before my death, right? And so my death will be accomplished because of the consequences of sin. Because of the consequences of sin, death is one of the results, but my death doesn't remove sin. So when I drop dead, you know, today, tomorrow, whatever it's going to be, you know, I will no longer be a sinner then going forward. But doesn't stop me from having been a sinner from that point going backwards. But Jesus took the debt of sin away. So, you know, it does not literally undo anything that I've done wrong. If I, when I'm saved by the blood of Christ, when I'm immersed in Christ for the remission of my sins and continue to be faithful after that, when I am cleansed of my sin, doesn't mean I never sin. But I'm treated as if I never sinned. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. What does that mean? I'm not going to hold this against you because Jesus paid this price. And you have afforded yourself of taking advantage of that by submitting to him. You didn't earn that, but because you submitted to him, by God's grace, he forgives you. By your faith, accessing God's grace, he's not going to hold that against you. You know, God knows that we've sinned. He knows that we're but dust, you know, the psalmist says, and he gives us time to learn, time to repent. And if God held us accountable for every sin, none of us would be here, all right? The only people would be here, those who'd never sinned, and those who are infants and don't know how to do anything yet, let alone sin. And so this is saying this is the only way this is going to happen, for our sins to be borne by him. The whole notion, and I don't want to get too far afield on this, and it's not really a field, the whole notion of how God's atonement works through Jesus is an incredible study. You know, God had to be justified. A price had to be paid. A sacrifice had to be given. It had to cost a life to pay for that. That's all typified in the Old Testament animal sacrifices that had to be perfected on a whole new level. The blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews, couldn't take away sin. But the singular sacrifice of Jesus took away all sin forever, for all time, for all people, backwards and forwards. All right? So what's that worth? Well, you can't measure that, you know? What's the value of a soul? You lose the world. I mean, you gain the whole world, lose your soul. You haven't gained anything. The value of one soul. So the value of all those souls, again, it's infinity times infinity, and Jesus was greater than that because of the greatness of his sacrifice. And we're not trying to quantify it, just trying to get us to grasp about what was accomplished. So notice how this was accomplished, verse 7 and following. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. That when he didn't open his mouth before the high priest, you know, that made him mad. You know, you're not going to defend yourself. Do you hear these accusations are labeled against you? The final thing was, are you the Son of God? And he admitted that he was, and he tore his clothes and he says he's blasphemed. What more do we need? And when he was before Pilate, he didn't say anything in his defense. What could he? Nothing was going to stop what was going on. You know, Pilate realized for envy that they turned Jesus over to him, and he was going to be dead. That was just a done deal. Pilate was going to stand in their way because Pilate was walking on eggshells, so to speak, to keep himself in the good graces of the Jewish people. You know, he wasn't a very popular guy. but he had to do something to curry favor with them. So when they said, you know, who do you want me to release? Barabbas, who was a convicted murderer and an insurrectionist. And the people said, you know, turn him loose and crucify Jesus. That took him by surprise. You know, so he washes his hands symbolically, which didn't do anything, whatever. So it was going to happen. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. He doesn't speak in his defense. Led as a lamb to the slaughter. You know, sheep don't rebel. Sheep before his shears is silent. He opens not his mouth. Taken from prison and from judgment. Who's going to declare his generation? The point is, Jesus loses his life. And who's going to speak up now that that has happened? Well, that's going to happen after he's cut off from the land of the living. When he comes back to life, he's going to give life to the apostles, you know, in the sense that, it's interesting. Mark 16:15-16 says, he that believes and is baptized. There are one-third of all faith passages in the book of Mark occur in the last 12 verses, and most of those are negative. Watch this. The two women saw Jesus resurrected, went and saw the apostles, and said, we've seen him alive, and they didn't believe him. The two men saw Jesus alive, went and told the apostles, they didn't believe him. That's twice. Jesus appears in their midst, and twice in one verse takes them to task for their unbelief because they didn't believe the other witnesses. That's four times. In Luke's account, when he first appeared in their midst, they didn't believe it was him because they thought it was a ghost. So even when they saw him, they didn't believe it. Five times in the greater context of Jesus' resurrection, the apostles didn't believe. And then he tells them to go preach faith and repentance. I mean, belief and baptism. What kind of belief was it? It wasn't just any kind of belief. It had to be a belief that he died and that he resurrected. He was alive, that he died and resurrected. That's the significance of that passage in Revelation. He's not only he who was, but who was dead and is alive forevermore. That's the kind of faith that they had to have. So this faith that he's talking about that has to be declared is a faith that Jesus overcame even death. What's the terminal point of life? Death. Well, what's on the other side of that? Nothing. From some people's perspective, you're dead. I remember when people are asking Carl Sagan, who had terminal cancer, what he thought death was going to be like. He says, nothingness. There's nothing. It's just, that's it. You're dead. You're gone. There's no thoughts. From his perspective, a purely materialistic perspective, the cosmos is all that ever was, is, or will be. That's pure materialism. He anticipated absolute zero upon death. He existed no more mentally, physically, spiritually, and everything is gone. All right, but that's not what Jesus came to die for, is to die for that when you end, that's it. There's nothing on the other side, but to live again. And so that whole notion of living again is interesting. I attended to all the major debates that Thomas Warren had with Antony Flew in 76, with Wallace Matson in 78, and then with the other guy that was a professor of philosophy at North Texas State University. I almost have it. But anyway, that was on ethics. But when he debated Matson, I went and talked to Dr. Matson after the debate. And I said, did anything that Thomas Warren, Dr. Warren said that caught you by surprise? He said, the whole notion of God's reassembling individuals after death to be a continuation of what existed prior to death, he says, I don't know how to handle that. Well, that's a spiritual problem, and it's also a metaphysical problem, and it's not a problem that philosophy can handle. His point was, in the course of the debate, that you're not even the same person you were 7 years ago. The contemporary line of thinking was at that time, and even since then, is that every 7 years, every cell in your body is totally gone. All right, none of us look like what it looked like 7 years ago, or 14 years ago, or 21 years ago, or any multiple of seven. There's probably not, and given that way of thinking, there's not a single cell in your body that you had when you came into this earth. So you're not the same. And so that was one of his arguments against life beyond the grave. And Brother Warren says, how do you remember things beyond 7 years? What about you transcends that aspect of the total body changing every 7 years, every cell gone, all right? You are losing thousands and thousands of cells, you know, from your skin on a daily basis. That's just the nature of the way we are. We're changing and we're going through that. And so this is anticipating a life on the other side of death. Jesus accomplished that. That's never been done before. And so this whole model of a life on the other side of life that's in perpetuity, that never ends, that's just, you know, you can't put a price tag on that. And what it took to accomplish that, you can't put a price tag on that. So notice, he's taken from prison, from judgment. Who's going to declare this, what he's accomplished? He's cut off from the land of the living, so it looks like. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So notice, there's the cost. Because of the sins of my people, Jesus died. They made his grave with the wicked, and so he was crucified in the midst of malefactors. Jesus said when Judas came and betrayed him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "You've come out with swords and with clubs as if I were a thief." And it's interesting, the language he used there, the original term, was the exact same terms that's used with reference to those who were crucified in either side of him. He says, "That's the way you're treating me." So he was treated as if he were as guilty as the two people that he hung in between, you know, at the cross. He wasn't, but that's the way he was treated. And so he was stricken, made his grave with the wicked, with the rich at his death, because Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, allowed his tomb to be used that Jesus was going to be buried in, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So, you know, he was innocent. You know, occasionally, and this is technology catching up with things, occasionally people many, many years after the fact who've been charged with a crime and been in prison allegedly for a crime are found to be innocent. And you think, you know, I read something the other day, somebody's in prison for 30-some years, and you think, that hurts. You know, imagine losing 30 years of your life for something you never did. It's not saying you were never wrong. I mean, there are criminals who've gone to jail for things that they deserve to be punished for, and there are criminals who went to jail for things they never did, not saying they were perfect. But to be in prison for something you never did for all these years is just, you know, that hurts. It hurts to think that one person was in prison for all this time. What an injustice. Well, what about somebody who never did anything wrong? Not just didn't do something that he was accused of doing, though he did something wrong, but never did anything wrong. And so, no violence, no deceit, whatever. But, notice the language in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. You might say, well, that sounds kind of malevolent. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, to take his life from him. You know, is that something that made the Father happy? It's what was accomplished by means of this, all right? By means of what a surgeon does, you know, doing something to invade your body, he can make your body well, but your body's got to recover from that. So there's a sense in which the pain that you suffer is going to produce greater benefit on the other side. One of the elders at Dahlonega had surgery today, you know, and correcting airways in his nasal passage, Doug did. And so, wasn't something to look forward to, but the solution on the other side is going to be better than what he's going to endure temporarily. And so Jesus died, you know, but it was temporary because he was only in the grave for 3 days and he resurrects. And so it was pleasing in the sense that God was satisfied. It wasn't that God was happy or that God was some kind of weird sadomasochistic guy who, you saw it to be fun to hurt people. You know, there are people that are like that. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about God's sense of justice and God's sense of wrath being accomplished. But knowing on the other side what's going to be done is that Jesus was going to be alive again. But this had to go. You had to go through this in order to accomplish this. It wasn't going to be done any other way. You couldn't do it figuratively. It had to be done literally. And so because of that, he's put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So notice there's the senses of atonement that are introduced here. That God was pleased or satisfied, and that he was an offering or paid the price. Those aren't two antithetical things. They come at the same time. By paying the price, God was pleased. And so if you are in debt for X, you know, the unrighteous steward, you know, got everybody to buy down on the debts that they had. But it had to be acceptable to the person. You know, I owe you X. Well, would you take this much? You know, here's the thing. What was the price that God was going to accept for the atonement of the sins of all humanity? Well, he's not going to say, well, I've got a discount price. You know, all the multiplied millions of bulls and goats. We'll take that. No, it couldn't do the job. So there was no cut rate deal here. He had to pay this price, and only this price is going to work. So the sense of appeasement, the sense of atonement, the sense of paying a price or offering, those are all models of what Jesus accomplished when he died. When I say models, I'm not trying to be theoretical. I'm simply saying there were lots of things that came into play from the standpoint of God's justice being satisfied in the context of Jesus' atonement. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Well, and of course, we find so often that the the nomenclature in these translations doesn't necessarily translate into the way that we would word things.
No, that's a good point.
This seems to be more like God was at peace with what was happening, or he was satisfied with the terms of this sacrifice, the death. So God basically, this satisfied the requirements it would take, and so God was on board with it, right?
Right. No, that's a good point. And so when you look through, I'm looking to see if there's anything dramatic in some of the other translations. I don't want to pull them all up. But, there's the pleasing of God was not in any kind of untoward way. The satisfaction that this had been fulfilled according to what was planned and completed, that's what God was satisfied with. God accepts this. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, God was pleased that they offered what God asked them to offer in the way that God asked them to offer it. So it was not just the mechanics and the physical offering, but it was also the attitude and the submission to God. And so Jesus did this in a superlative way that nobody else could do that. So that was acceptable to God.
Right.
And so the acceptance is part of what's involved here. So you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. So and on the other side of this, when it talks about he shall see his seed, wait a minute. Seed is descendants. Seed is genealogy on the other side. What's he going to see on the other side? Jesus is going to see spiritual seed on the other side of his life, death, and resurrection because of the hope that others are given. And so this seed is not physical seed because Jesus had no children, but he's talking about what's going to happen on the other side. He's going to prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So we mentioned that before. Verse 10 talks about pleasing satisfaction. In verse 11, those are two different words that say the same thing. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. There is the glory on the other side. The sacrifice that Jesus endured yielded justification by many. By his stripes we are healed. So the price was worth it because of what was accomplished on the other side. For he shall bear their iniquities. We've seen that before. Yeah, he was oppressed because of our afflictions. He bore our stripes. It was our sins, bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. We come back to that in verse 11. That was verse 5 and 6 and 7, 4, 5, 6, and 7 earlier. And so it comes back to them now. But now watch in verse 12. I will divide him a portion of the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So at the end, the exaltation of Christ is anticipated. And that's what we see in shorthand version in the passage I alluded to much earlier in Philippians chapter 2. He was with the Father, left that estate, became a man, became a servant, died as if he were guilty of sin, and then was ultimately glorified by the Father. So there's that multiple step condescension. I'll get it yet. All right, it's getting late. That Jesus accomplished when he went to the cross. So that's all spelled out. So that's Philippians 2. It says, in the form of God, wasn't considered robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. There's one step. Taking the form of a servant, that's two. The likeness of man, that's three. Found in appearance as a man, that's four. Humbled himself, five. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So all of those is what Jesus went through. And then it says, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So on the other side of Jesus' death, his resurrection accomplishes all of these things. So now I don't want to get too far afield on this, but in the last couple of minutes before we go on, and this is a whole study in and of itself, but the identity of the suffering servant has been a concern, especially to those who are of Jewish mindset. Jesus was rejected as being the Messiah during the course of his life and has since then. There have been lots of interpretations about who the Messiah was. Some think that it was just a figurative idea, a symbolic thing. Some people have seen it since the late 40s and the reestablishment of Israel as an autonomous nation, that Israel has become this messianic entity. But one of the things that you can't miss, not just in 52 and 53, but in the other three suffering servants, is it's very highly individualistic in the way it's addressed. He, he. not they, us, we. It's always an individual that's done this. And the specific means of prophecy, even within the context of the Old Testament, let alone the fulfillment in the New Testament, is that the expectation was that this was going to be fulfilled. And be fulfilled in a way that's not going to be forever and ever down the line when the world comes to an end, but it's going to be fulfilled in a specific time frame. And that's spelled out. Timing of this is brought out many times in Isaiah chapter 2, and Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 7, and fulfilled in the New Testament in the context of Jesus' life and miracles, teaching, and death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and so forth. And the only thing I want to just mention about that in passing is that, you know, the New Testament is very specific about the identification of this suffering servant as a specific individual fulfilled in Jesus. And that's not just something that we say because it's convenient, something that's borne out by means of all the prophecies that he fulfilled. And so this is the last that we saw before of this specific suffering servant. Later, he's going to talk about those who are servants who are going to mirror this kind of model after that from the rest of the chapter going forward. All right, so we've gone slow today in getting through all of 53, and next time we'll get much closer to the end, and then the makeup thing that we're going to do at the end will finish everything in chapter 6 through chapter 66. Now, having said that, the next quiz for those who are taking this for credit, and I mentioned this to Crystal before, will go through chapter 53, and I'll send that out later. And so it's the taking up from where we left off in the last quiz from 25, starting in 26 and going through 53. And so I'll follow that up later. Let's see, any other housekeeping? Next week we will meet, which is the 9th, same time, same station. And then we'll do what I wanted to do before. I thought, let me wait and see how far we get in class to see how much I need to cover in the makeup session for the 1 week we met after that. So that will come after we finish next week. And then we'll wrap everything up for those who are taking it for credit. All right, questions, comments, anything I left unsaid, undone? All right, we are 8:59. We got 45 seconds left to get to 9 o'clock, so I guess we should say no. we'll just stop now.
I enjoy it a lot. Well, I should say I feel like I retain a lot more information when we move a little slower.
Yeah.
This is my personal.
It's hard for me to go slow.
Oh yeah. Well, I mean, you'll have so much time.
And that's I mentioned this before. Like I said, in the class that I'm teaching. Through Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies, we're doing through Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's 118 chapters in 8 weeks. There's classes, and I meet from 8 to 10, so it's 2 50-minute sessions. So it's 6 50-minute sessions, 300. It's 5 hours a week for 8 weeks. That's 40 hours, and I've got to go through both books.
Wow.
So I got to go fast.
Right.
And so, you know, I apologize for the fire hose thing.
So on this, the 260project.org,
yes.
Kind of...
Yeah, that's going to, oh yeah, and that's okay. One of the reasons why I'm transitioning that, and I'll send an email out to everybody in the class about that. It's working through all of the New Testament. The initial goal was to go through one chapter at a time, so there's 260 chapters, that's why it's called the 260 Project.
Okay.
It's 200, and thank you for bringing that up. I'll mention this, and I'll cut off the, I can't even spell my thing. Ah, there we go, we'll just go to that. So when you get to this website, what I started a year ago doing it on radio was one chapter per week. Well, the radio times are kind of, they're pigeonholed. I can't go outside the radio time. I could do more than that, but I can only squeeze so much in a 30-minute or 15-minute program. So one of my problems is I got a lot of information to share, and I wasn't getting through a chapter in 1 week time. Some chapters it was easy. Listen, when I got to Luke, the first chapter of Luke is 80 verses. 80 verses. If I spent 1 minute on each verse, that's an hour and a half. Well, I've got just under 2 hours, and there's more to say than a minute per verse. So I realized, this is not going to work getting through that. So what I started to do, and this is permission of the elders that oversee the radio work, which I'm going to discontinue at the end of the year and work on this, was I will have the time to take all the time necessary because I'm not limited to a 15-minute block or a 30-minute block and dealing with this chapter at this time, I have more time to do that. And so all the 260 Project, all these links, this is just temporary. This is the website, which is that. This is our Facebook page, always set up, Twitter page, Instagram, Pinterest, and there's a newsletter. And so I've written... I think it's 650 to 700,000 words already last year. And the average novel is probably 50 to 70. I've written like 12 novels in the last year. It's not, novel means new. This is, I hope it's a little better than that. And there's probably two or three words out of the 600,000 that are halfway decent. So I'm hoping it's going to be beneficial, but I'll share that with everybody later. But that's going to be online, and it's not only going to be archived online, I'm going to set it up that it'll be podcasted as well, so people can get RSS, you know, notifications at it. And so that'll take a little time to get going. And the thing is, I can do it at a much slower pace.
And so when is that going to begin?
After the first of the year. So like I said, I've done, you know, six a week for 52 weeks. I've done 300, and so I'm going to go back through them and go them at a slower pace.
Okay.
So it's the material, the 600,000 plus words that I've written, probably closer to 700, I'm just going to work through that at a much slower pace. The other thing is, the stuff that's on the radio is introductory material. Here's where you get free materials. There's some pre-filler and post-filler stuff at the end of each broadcast. This is all going to be strictly biblical text.
Okay.
And so that's what I'm going to work on. So I started, you know, mindset of this, just realized how much more needed to be done. So I'm going to try to keep preaching part-time and work full-time at another job too. So
okay.
I never lack for something to do. Mm-hmm. All right. Thanks for your time. We'll see you next week. All right. Thank you for everybody being here tonight in class and on.